You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Speak to us now, Lord, for only you can. Your servants are listening. Amen. You may be seated. Today is the Sunday in the liturgical and the church calendar where we celebrate and look upon the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And appropriately next door in the nave, we have several baptisms taking place. And let me encourage you, just when you have a moment, just when you have some spare time, to read the baptism liturgy. Read the baptism liturgy in our prayer book. And it one sees the tremendous beauty of being called one of Christ's own and being marked as his own forever. This morning, I invite you to turn to the gospel reading, the gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And as you do so, I have a question for you to consider. What is something that you would consider to be part of your identity? What is something that you consider to be part of your identity? Now, I'm not looking for something too existential here, nothing too spiritual. In fact, for this purpose, I invite you to think about something that's fun, that you would consider fun and not life-altering, that you would consider to be part of your identity. You might be thinking, I'm not talking about me here, but you might be thinking, I've collected stamps my entire life. And that's a huge part of my identity, but not many people know about it. Or you might be thinking, well, that's easy. I love hunting and working on my farm in Marengo County. That's something that's really a part of me. Or I love working in the garden. I'm the members of a gardener's club here in Birmingham. Or I love the group of ladies in my Pilates studio. Or the spin class that I've started to take that's really become a part of my community. And thus, it's a part of my identity. And thus, it's something that I really identify with. Now, the low-hanging fruit here, and I think I can go here today, revolves around our collective fandom for college football in this part of the country. I hope that's safe territory. Now, you know right now, inherently, your college team. You know who your team is. You know those who also root for your team, those who are on your side. And more importantly, you know those who support another team, your rival team. Now, how do I know this? If I were to ask you right now this second, if you could think of 10 Auburn fans outside of your family, whether you love Auburn or not, you would be able to tell me 10 of them before I finish this sentence. Or if I asked you to think of 10 Alabama fans that you know, you would be able to tell me. Or if I asked you to even think of 2 Florida fans, God love them, 2 Florida fans, you might take you a minute, but I bet you will be able to think of them. Why is this so ingrained in us? Why is this absolutely a part of the fabric of who we are? Nick Hornby is an English writer who in the 1990s wrote a book called Fever Pitch, which is a memoir telling the story of Hornby's relationship and identity as a soccer or football fan of Arsenal Football Club, which is a popular club based in North London. Soccer in England is as close to the near tribalism enthusiasm that I can think of that we have for American college football. Now, this book's arranged in a chronological order, starting when Hornby was nearly a teenager, when he and his divorced father would take him to Arsenal games just because they needed something to do on Saturdays. And this book progresses through his entire life and his love for Arsenal, with Arsenal in the foreground. He identifies with things as it pertains to how Arsenal was doing at the time. So when he started traveling around the country and watching them alone as a teenager, or when he would come home from university at Christmas break, or when he first got his first season ticket as a young adult, how Arsenal was always there for him when he experienced breakups or not doing well in school. And this goes all the way through his early 30s when he first published this book. Now, if you're thinking of the kind of cheesy Jimmy Fallon movie from 2004, when he talks about the Red Sox, that's what this book is, or that movie is based upon this book. And there's also a 1997 film adaptation. Cheesy as the Red Sox one is, I do recommend all of them. Nick Hornby writes of this, of his life as a soccer fan after his team Arsenal won a tournament championship against Liverpool. He says this, "One thing I know for sure about being a fan is this. Being a fan is not a vicarious pleasure, despite all the appearances to the contrary. And those who say they would rather do than watch are missing the point. Football is a context where watching becomes doing. Not in the aerobic sense, because just watching a game is unlikely to do you a whole lot of good in the form that exercise would. When there's some kind of triumph, our fun is not a watered-down version of the team's fun, even though they are the ones that get to score the goals and climb the steps after a championship to meet Princess Diana. The joy we feel on occasions like this is not a celebration of others' fortune, but a celebration of our own. And when there's a disastrous defeat, sorrows engulf us, in effect, self-pity. And anyone who wishes to understand how football is consumed must realize this above all things. The players are our representatives, chosen by the manager rather than elected by us, but our representatives nonetheless. I am a part of the club just as much as the club is a part of me. The championship against Liverpool belonged to me every bit as much as it belonged to the players on the field. And I worked every bit as hard for it as they did. The only difference between me and them is that I've put in more hours, more years, and more decades than them, and so I had a better understanding of the afternoon, a sweeter appreciation of why the sun still shines when I remember it. Have you ever felt that way about something? It doesn't have to be a team, but do you have something that somehow represents you? Even though that sounds silly, it's absolutely true. And as you consider that thing, as you consider that thing you love, whatever it may be, I invite you to think about what would it be like if it was taken away from you? What would it be like if you could no longer identify with this thing because it was gone? What does that vacuum feel like? What if you woke up one day and that thing was gone? This is why sports fans absolutely lose their minds and feel betrayed when a team relocates to a new city. The city of Houston still has not gotten over it when the Oilers left town, or Baltimore still hates the Colts after they left. That vacuum, that empty space that was once filled by that thing you love, is why a mother who loves going to her daughter's dance recitals has to mourn the fact that her daughter is going to college and doesn't dance anymore. It's why you feel the way you feel when a walking partner moves away, someone you've strolled with for years in the early mornings. It's why the older gentleman who loves to piddle and fix things in his garage has this sense of less than-ness when he starts to lose his eyesight and he can't piddle anymore. Now, these are seemingly not life and death things, hopefully, but they really identify with who we are, and we really identify with them. They represent large parts of who we are. And as we look to Mark's gospel this morning, we find the first century Jews are a people longing for their identity. Why is that? Well, the Jews, the Israelites of the Old Testament, were long understood to have the divine revelation that they were God's people. That was their sole identity. And rescuing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, God came down to be with them, to guide them. God gave them laws to live by as a city on the hill by whom all nations would be blessed and would know the Lord Yahweh. Even through exiles and through disobedience or through the turmoil in which the nation stood, they were still his. Being Yahweh's, being God's, was their identity. It was what they were known by. And as we find them in the first century, a conquered people, again and again and again, this time by the Romans, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we really just find them hanging on to that by a thread. To put it as a commentator put it, another Englishman, the Jews felt themselves to be in rather a trough, to be in rather a low place. They looked back with yearning to the days of the prophets, for in their own day, God seemed to be in some ways very remote. The Holy Spirit had not been sent since the days of the prophets, and the voice of God, which had spoken directly to the prophets, was no longer heard direct. Even the holiest of rabbis were allowed to hear only an echo of it, also known as the daughter of the voice. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been longing for something that you used to have, something that meant so much to you, so much that you could taste it, so much that you could just hear a whisper of an echo what it was like, hoping that it would return? And when and what did you do when you got the actual good news that those hopes and those things that you longed for might actually become a reality? My parents, in 1994, were listening to Magic 96.5 and called the BJCC box office the day the Eagles announced that they had gotten back together and would be coming to Birmingham for the Hell Freezes Over tour in 1995. Mark powerfully and succinctly describes such an event in relation to the Jews and their long-expected wait for God to come down. And he does this using just two words. John appeared. John appeared. The heralder of the good news that God was coming onto the scene again, John appeared. And John's not the good news, but he appeared to proclaim that the news is coming. That thing is coming. And in verses 2 and 3, we hear Mark's description, quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And putting on ourselves in their shoes. Now, the good news isn't here yet, but he's coming. And God's people, those people who have been longing and yearning and waiting for this long-awaited king, they rush to John. They rush to John and to be baptized by him and to repent of their sins so as to be ready for him when he comes, appropriately in the wilderness in which they find themselves. Now, it's important here to note what John doesn't say. John doesn't say, "I'm so glad you've come. My work here is done, and I'm so glad you hold me in high esteem." John says more powerful words than that. John says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." After me comes he who is mightier than I. Who is that? And why do we need him? A passage of scripture that's been stirring me recently also comes to us from Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, which begins like this. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has borne our griefs. As much as we have great things with which to identify with, those things that we love, we are lying to ourselves if we don't admit that as much or more than those great things that bring us joy, we identify with those things that are lacking in us. We identify with our failures. We identify with things we can't fix. We identify with diagnoses that we have. We identify with broken relationships, with things we're hiding, with how we're not measuring up. We identify with how we've erred and strayed like lost sheep. We follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts and have offended against thy holy laws." We identify with these things. And in our reading, we don't have to wait very long for the one mightier than John to come. In verse 9, Mark says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Why? Why was Jesus baptized? What was there to wash off the Son of God? What was there to wash off the Word who was there at the beginning, through whom all things were made? What was there to wash off the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the wondrous mystery, the God made flesh? What is there to wash off? It is Christ, it is this Jesus of Nazareth, who in his incarnation, his appearing here in the wilderness, and in his baptism, who is running to us. He is running for those for whom he longs. And as Christ goes down and down and down to the River Jordan, it's not to make himself new. It's not like he needs that. But it is for you and for me. And in so doing, Christ takes on our identity, our wretched and our broken identity, and he puts it on himself. And he wears it like the flesh that he has taken on. And as he does so here, it's not some faceless people he's thinking about. It's not some people in the near future that might come to him. But it's you and it's me that he has in mind, personally. It's you and it's me that he has in mind. when he is down there, below the water, signifying his death that is to come, it's not we who are representing him, but it's he who is representing us. And as he comes up, when his Father in heaven says, "You are my beloved Son," the eternal God the Father Almighty so too is saying that to us right now. The one who is mightier than I, surely he has borne our griefs. Hear this morning the words of a loving father, spoken not to a faceless person, not words spoken intellectually or theologically, but words spoken personally, directly to you. "You are my beloved. You are mine. My identity is your father, and all I want is you." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we will continue worshiping with our offering. Let us walk forward as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, sacrificed for us. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.